In a previous message, I talked about the word covenant and the seven biblical covenants that we see, the covenants that the Almighty gave to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Noah, to Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai, to David, of course, the renewed covenant, and the coming covenant of peace. But in our Western mindset, do we really understand what this word covenant is? I personally don't believe so. We don't understand the seriousness of the word covenant. We don't understand what it takes to walk in covenant. As many people today, they're buying or selling a piece of land and calling that covenant. Well, we're going to see in the book of Acts that covenant is more than just the buying or selling of a piece of land. It is more than just a group of people coming together on a common property and trying to live together. Covenant is so much more when we understand it. And to understand covenant with one another is going to help us in understanding our covenant that the Almighty has brought us into. Now, to go there, we're going to first go to John chapter 17, verse 20. And Yeshua prays that they may be one. And the word I believe he would have used at that time was echad, the same word as Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Now, are we to come together as one in a communistic, in a socialist type of environment? I don't believe so. For in that, in a communist society, in a socialist society, everyone in that society is brought down to a number. You lose your identity. And so what I see in the scriptures is as we come together, we do not lose our identity, except in Him, maybe, but we come together in one purpose. So let me translate this. Let me go back and add a word to the prayer of Yeshua. May they be of one purpose. And this is what covenant is all about. Now, He was not speaking in that day for the Methodists and the Pentecostals and the Charismatics and the Baptists and all these people to come together. For those were not, those denominations and organizations were not in existence at that time. There is, in Scripture, there is one people. And you know this. He is speaking that the nation of Israel, and I'm not talking about the land of Israel, but the people of Israel, would come together as one in covenant, which would prepare us for a land called Israel. So the word covenant is for us, many of us who have no Hebrew blood that we know of, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, "You former Gentiles, you were estranged, you were cut off from the covenants of Israel, but in Messiah, you have now come into that covenant." So, again, if we don't understand what the word covenant is, how are we possibly going to be able to work through it? Now, to understand covenant, covenant has normally been taught in a marriage seminar, or talked about at a wedding between a husband and a wife. And of course, probably the highest level of covenant outside the covenant that we have with Yahweh Himself is the covenant of a husband and wife. But for the purposes of teaching covenant, I'm not going to use the husband and wife. But we're going to go to scriptures and see a covenant that was cut, literally a covenant cut between two men. And to do this, we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And from this, we're going to see that there are literally 9 steps of cutting a biblical covenant. Now, I will bring it out as we go, but some of these 9 steps are totally biblical in their the foundation of where they came from. Others have some tradition that is mixed in, and I will point out the difference between the two. The ones that are traditional, I feel like we will see that there is some biblical basis to these, biblical shadows, if you would, that are behind these other steps. So, for that reason, I'm going to include them all. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, the story, of course, is the account of when David has slain Goliath. Now, remember, there's a time in David's life that he is not famous. In fact, if we went back a few chapters from this, we would see Samuel coming to the house of Jesse. When he does, he announces to Jesse that he is going to anoint one of his sons to be a king, the next king. Well, Jesse goes through, and Samuel does, and goes through all of the boys, and of course this infamous statement, which if there's anything we could learn here out of that scenario, this one statement is that Yahweh does not look at people like man looks at people. We look, or woman looks at people, and women, y'all are a little bit more guilty, I think, about this than even the men are. That we tend to judge a person based upon outward appearance. They're too heavy. They're too skinny. Their hair is the wrong color, the right color, too good a color, whatever it is. And so the lesson here is that we are not to judge people from their outward appearance. We are to look as he does, which is to look upon the heart of a person. So these boys go past, and Samuel says, none of these. Jesse, do you have another son? Oh, yeah, yeah. What's that young guy's name? Oh, yeah, David. Yeah, somebody go out and get that guy. I'd forgotten we even had another one sitting around here somewhere. David is not only is he not famous in the land of Israel, he's not even famous in his own house in that day. And so when he goes and he kills Goliath, this is a major turning point in his life. And so he's going to come in 1 Samuel chapter 18, starting in verse 1. By the time David had finished speaking to Saul, Jonathan, found himself inwardly drawn by David's character. So that Jonathan loved him as he did himself. That day, Shaul took David into his service and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as he did himself. Jonathan removed the cloak he was wearing, gave it to David, his armor too, including his sword, bow, and belt. David would go out, and no matter where Saul sent him, he was successful. Saul put him in charge of the fighting men. All the men thought it was good, and so did Saul's servants. So in these few verses, we see already a few of the steps of a biblical covenant. So the setting is David is standing in the tent of the king. Now, he's never been in something like this before. And beside King Saul is the crown prince, Jonathan. He is waiting for his father to die, and when his father dies, he is going to be taking over as the king of Israel. He's next in line, blood-wise. And so he's there, dressed in all of his princely garments, and he's just standing there. He doesn't know what's about to happen to him either. And so David comes in dressed in something that doesn't look a thing like Jonathan has ever even touched in his life, and probably still has some of the blood of Goliath on it. He has in his hand the now infamous slingshot. And so he walks in, and he begins to tell the story of what had happened to Saul, or to Goliath. And as he is doing this, something is happening in the very center of the being of Jonathan, something he doesn't understand at the moment. And so by the time that David is finished speaking, Jonathan is just kind of undone, I think it is. And so he's going to offer this covenant to David. Now, the dichotomy between these two young men, we're going to bring out a little bit as we continue to go through it. So, first of all, we see that the first step in the covenant is that in verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as he did himself. Let me add in something here, that this verse has been used as a perversion. It has been used as a perversion to say that there was an inappropriate relationship. I'm going to say it like that. Inappropriate relationship between these two men. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is not an inappropriate relationship, but this is a relationship between two men that is a godly relationship, and it is one that I believe that many men today desire to have, but do not know how to get there because they're not willing to go through the steps that it's going to take to get to this point. So with that, we go on. Yonatan removed the coat he was wearing and gave it to David. The first step of a biblical covenant is to exchange robes. And this is, we see the biblical basis for this one, is that Jonathan would have actually stepped down from his place as the second in command, the place of being next to his father, at the right hand of his father. Okay, I'm going to let you your mind wander on that one a little bit. He stepped down from that place, and he took off his outer garment. Now, his outer garment in that day would not have been something just to keep warm, but it was a statement of his identity. It was who he was. He was the crown prince, and he would have had the finest of garments. And he holds out this robe to David, and as he does, I would imagine that David is a bit embarrassed because David understands covenant. He understands that holding that robe out is an offer to enter into covenant with Jonathan. And so probably a bit embarrassed as he looks down at the garment that he is wearing, something looks more like a burlap sack compared to the garment of Jonathan. And with a bit of embarrassment, maybe you look back up at Jonathan, and Jonathan smiles. And I'm adding a little bit of color to this, of course. Jonathan smiles, and he nods his head and says, "It's okay, David." And David reaches out, and he grabs that, he takes that, very maybe timidly, takes that coat from Jonathan and looks at it. And then proceeds to take off his own garment and hand it to Jonathan. David had to be just almost embarrassed at that moment. But Jonathan takes that garment and he puts it on with such a pride, such a glow within him that he is able to wear the coat of David, that it somehow eases the soul of David. And as he does, they enter into the first step of the biblical covenant of exchanging robes. Now we see this same thing with Adam and Eve in the garden with Hashem. As Hashem comes to him and says, "Adam, where are you?" He's not looking for information. He's looking for a statement from Adam. Adam comes out of hiding and he has these garments of fig leaves, which, you know, fig leaves are pretty large, but pretty good size, but they're not going to cover much. And so I believe the person of Yeshua, Messiah himself, goes into the world, somewhere in the garden, outside of the garden maybe. He slaughters an animal. And, okay, the creator of the animal slaughtered the animal, made skins of it, and brings it back to Adam and Eve and says to them, "Here, exchange this garment, if you would, for your not too good a covering, fig leaves." And so Adam and Eve, probably the same thing. They're embarrassed. A smile upon the face of Messiah. And he says, "It's okay. Fair trade." That explains to us further the words of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, "I'm so joyful in Yahweh. My soul rejoices in my Elohim. For he has clothed me with salvation, dressed me with a robe of triumph, like a bridegroom wearing a festive turban, like a bride adorned with her jewels." Now I ask you, in the time of your salvation, your redemption, when you came to Messiah, whatever we want to term this, Was there a moment, was there a time, is there still a time in our lives of a bit of embarrassment? When we see the garment that he has given to us, and we see the sin that we have given to him, and he says to us, go ahead, it's okay, fair trade. We are exchanging garments because we're entering into a covenant with one another. The next thing they would do, it says, he gave it to David, his armor too, including his sword, bow, and belt. Now, they would have exchanged their belts, which held their weapons. The weapons are used to protect them. Okay, David has his infamous slingshot, which had protected him from a lion and from a bear. Saul, on the other hand, has never seen a slingshot, I would doubt. He has the most extravagant of weapons. Whether he has used them at this time in his life yet, I'm not sure. But he would have had a set of weapons which would have been the finest of military armament that was at that time. And so the point of this is they held out their weapons, their belts, including their weapons, to one another. There's a couple of things I'd like to bring out of this. First of all, is they do not know how to use each other's weapons. David, I'm sure you knew how to use a sword. He knew how to use a bow. But did he know how to use something of the caliber that Jonathan would have? It would be like somebody taking that has learned how to shoot a longbow, and then you hand them a crossbow. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I'm not going to stop and explain it. But there's things about a crossbow that are very complicated in loading it and how to shoot it and those things. And so this would have been something like that, that he would have maybe had heard of a weapon like this, but did not know how to use it. Jonathan, on the other hand, had never spent a lot of time out with sheep using a sling. And so they did not know how to use each other's weapons. Number two is they now were saying, I am giving up the weapons that I could use to hurt you. I am giving up my right to hurt you. Now, this one thing I think is worth the complete message is that if we could get this in our relationships with each other, if we could get this at our relationships as husbands and wives, that in covenant, we give up the right to hurt one another. And if we find out that we are doing so, we need to find a way to repent of that, okay? Because we all do this. We do it subconsciously sometimes. But if we continue to pray, the Father will be very, very gracious to us and answer that prayer and show us how we're hurting our mate, how we're hurting each other, how we're hurting him. You notice in the covenant that he has with us, can you ever go back to a place that he has just, you could say, well, he hurt me? I don't think so. There's not a place that he has ever hurt us. Now, he may have brought some things that hurt for our own good, but he has never just, he never lashes out at us and just hurts us. So, we give up the right to hurt one another. Third, they gave up their own protection. So if attacked, if the two of them are attacked, or if one of them, say David is attacked, he's standing there going, I don't know how to load this bow. Jonathan has to come and help him. If Jonathan is attacked, he doesn't know how to use the slingshot. David has to come and help him in defending. So when a foe comes, when an enemy comes against one or the other, they come against both, is the moral of that story, is the two are going to come together, okay? They're not going to allow each other to be taken off and the enemy use one or the other against them, against this covenant. They're going to come together in covenant. So that brings us then to the third step in the covenant. This, of course, has biblical basis, going back to Abraham. Also has some tradition that I think you will see in the scripture. And when in the book of Genesis, when the Almighty comes to Abraham, or Abram at the time, he takes an animal. We see that the animal is slain. It is a substitutionary death. Okay? And that's part of what covenant is about, you're going to find, is it is dying to ourselves and living to the other person. And so this animal represents the death that is going to happen so that there can come forth a new life. The animal was cut into two pieces. It was cut from its nose all the way down to its tail. We see this in the book of Genesis. The animal was laid out, one half on one side, one half on the other side. In the covenant that Yahweh cut with Abram, we see that he actually put Abram to sleep, because the requirement that is going to happen in this covenant is not something that Abram is capable of doing himself. So Yahweh is actually saying, Abram, I am standing in the covenant, cutting the covenant on my behalf, and I will also take up the slack of what you will not be able to fulfill. I'm walking in the covenant for both of us. So these two people would stand in the covenant within it. Now, if you've ever slaughtered an animal, you understand that there is something you cannot do, and that is remain bloodless. No matter if it's a squirrel or a deer, or it doesn't matter what you kill, you're going to get some blood on you. And so as this covenant was cut, the animal was cut, these two men would have had blood upon them. There would have also been a pool of blood and guts and all kinds of things that would have formed at the base, right between the two halves. Traditionally, these two men would stand facing one another, and they would say something like this: May Hashem, Yahweh, looking down at the blood, okay? Think about this. Two people standing in the middle of a bloody animal, looking down at the blood and at each other, and said something like this: May Hashem, Yahweh, do this to me and more if anything but death breaks this covenant. This explains what happened in the book of Acts. It wasn't about a piece of property, Ananias and Sapphira. It wasn't even, the reason is given that they lied to the community about the sale of a piece of property. But what is the cause? What is the true root of the lie? They were breaking covenant. May Hashem do this to me and more if anything but death separates us from this covenant. The reason for the death of Ananias and Sapphira was the covenant. Now, after this, they would then strike hands, and this is traditional, that they would make a small, but I think there's more to it than that. They would make a very small, I'm not saying that we should tell our children to do this, okay? But they would make a very small cut in the wrist, about the wrist, just enough for a couple of drops of blood to come forth. Now, I ask you, how many of you, and I said this the other one time, I said, how many of you men have done the blood brothers thing? You know, the pinky blood brother, or whatever it was, okay? And I don't know how many men raised their hand, but a number of women also said, hey, wait a minute, we did this too. So this is not just a guy thing. Well, where do you think that came from? Did we just somehow just come up with these things on our own? Or is it maybe that our DNA is actually programmed for cutting covenant? Our DNA cries out for covenant. And as little children, before we get all of the junk into our heads, as little children, we're crying out. And maybe that is the root of where this thing of blood brothers came from. So they would make a very small cut in their wrist. Now, I want to explain something here and use this kind of as a picture you're going to have to get in your mind. The difference between a covenant and a what we would call friendship. Well, covenant in Scripture is a friendship, but in our Western culture, the word friend has been watered down. I don't do Facebook, nor do I judge those that do. That just kind of gets everybody happy with me and offends everybody at the same time. And I see this thing on Facebook. I guess it used to be called that you would friend a person. And now it's been changed. Yeah, maybe I'm wrong about this whole thing. I don't know anything about Facebook. I've never looked at Facebook. But now you do the like of a person. Well, I saw on quite a while ago, I was driving by a car wash in Shawnee, Oklahoma, and it said, friend us on Facebook. And I thought, you know, if you have a car wash as your friend, you're in trouble. Not that you have a car wash as a friend on Facebook, but you don't understand what the word friend is. Because in our society today, friend can be used for anything. But in a biblical context, friend is only used for someone you are in covenant with. For everyone else, it is an acquaintance. And there's a big difference between a friend and an acquaintance. In an acquaintance relationship, if you get mad at the person, if they don't do something you like, if, you know, they wear the wrong color shirt or lipstick or whatever it is, hey, I don't like that person anymore, and I walk away. But in covenant relationship, no matter what happens, we try our best to hang on through it all. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit more toward the end. So, the striking of hands, it would be like a handshake. You know, you just shake hands with someone normally, but then there's a locking of the wrists together. And you can see that if two people had made a little scar in their wrist, and then they lock those wrists together in that kind of a handshake, what's going to happen with that blood? It is going to mingle together instantly to such a place that it can never be separated again. And that is what covenant is all about. Next thing they would do is exchange names. Now, this is biblical, and it is similar to what we have today called a power of attorney. Now, a power of attorney is where you take on the name and the responsibility of another person. I've taught about this for a number of years. It has only been in the last year that I've really understood what power of attorney is really all about. As many of you know, here is the first part of January 2014, and we've been dealing with my mother has been aging and has had continuing dementia, the signs of dementia. And so a couple of years ago, we did a power of attorney so that I have power of attorney for my mother's affairs. And over the last year, I've had to enact that power of attorney on many occasions. And it has caused me to understand the seriousness of this document. That it is not that I just am able to go and sign something for my mother, but in order for me to be walking in the spirit of power of attorney, I must ask myself, what would she do? What is her will? And I must discern, based upon my understanding of my mother, I must discern what I believe she would desire to do, even if she's not able to tell me, and I must act according to her will. Bring in a scripture. Yeshua said, if you ask anything in my name, it shall be done for you. If we do not understand that that is a covenant term, then we can ask anything goofy that we want to ask. Like, I want a new Mercedes in Jesus' name. Or I want a new house in Yeshua's name. Whatever it is. But if we understand power of attorney in the basis of covenant, then we understand that we must be asking things not based upon our own desires or the building of our kingdom, but the building of His kingdom. When we go pray in His name, in accordance with his kingdom and the furtherance of his kingdom, not my kingdom, then it shall be done for me or you. The word name, of course, is the Hebrew word Shem, which is not just the utterance of audible sounds. It's not just vibrations that are coming forth out of our mouth. But the word Shem is the breath and authority of the person. So we have to get to know the person before we can ask anything in the name of the person, before we can act in that power of attorney. Next thing, number six, and this is tradition, is they would take a mixture of hyssop, salt, and oil and place it upon the scar. Now, what this is going to do is it's going to create a permanent scar. If you go back to what these things mean, hyssop in Scripture speaks of humility. To walk in covenant, as any husband and wife understand, we have to walk in humility. To walk outside of humility and outside of arrogance, or in arrogance, is a recipe for a disaster. In covenant, it takes humility. What is humility? It is walking into a situation not expecting anything. It is walking in to a situation, into a relationship, with only the attitude to give and not to receive. And so, I think Paul was talking about this when he said, esteem others better than yourselves. Put each other first. Yeshua talked about this when he said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, be the servant of all. And so these are all covenant terms. Hyssop speaks of the humility. Salt hurts. There are times in covenant that it's going to hurt to walk it out. Covenant is not easy. Acquaintance, liking on Facebook is easy. For at any time that you don't like the person, you dislike them, and then they go away into cyberspace somewhere. And so that's the difference between like, acquaintance, covenant, actual friendship. It's going to hurt from time to time. The oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. Is if we are going to walk out, and anybody who has been married for a length of time understands that marriage is something that can only be walked out truly with the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of the Almighty. Now, there are many people that stay married, but they do not have a marriage. There's a difference between the two. A true marriage, a true covenant marriage, is going to take power outside of just our own. And so they would place this, they would make this scar. We see this over in the book of Revelation. We see some of this in Isaiah, in that when Messiah returns, it says they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and it even speaks, I did not get the scripture on this one, but it even speaks about that the scars will still be there. When we look at Thomas, good old doubting Thomas, we see that Yeshua says, place your fingers here where the scars were. And so the scars of the covenant are eternal. I believe that Messiah, in his Messiah will always bear the sign of the covenant. I don't understand that, but I do believe that somehow in eternity I'm going to figure out what that means. So it would make a scar. Number seven, they would review the terms of the covenant. Basically, it's this: all I have is yours. And this is biblical. This is in the Torah. Okay, this is called the ketubah. It is called the actual document of the covenant. I think about it like this: in a relationship between a man and a woman, there's a time prior to the marriage that no matter how that marriage, if it's through courtship or however you're, I'm not getting into all that, but prior to the marriage, there is a time period that you talk about things. You talk about your future. You talk about the aspirations for this marriage. And then there comes a day of the wedding. And one of the things that's there at the wedding today in Western culture is a marriage license. In biblical terms, it would be a ketubah. The ketubah is the reviewing of the covenant terms. In that ketubah, it is all that we've talked about coming toward the marriage. It is the dues. Okay, this is what the Torah is all about. When Yahweh brought the children of Israel to Mount Sinai, he was writing down the ketubah. He was putting the ketubah in place. And he was saying, this is what I will do, this is what you are to do. And if we look at this, we see the shadows of what was going on here with Jonathan and with David as they were coming together as one flesh. They were coming together in one purpose. And we are also doing the same as we come together, as we come to our place that we are created to be in the covenant of Yahweh. And so in the reviewing of the covenants, we find a very interesting statement. A friend of mine used to say to me all the time, life is not about you. Life is about him. If life is about you, you are going to be... you're going to be lonely. You're going to be angry. You're going to be bitter. But when we give to others, when we find out that because of covenant, life is not about me, life is about him, life is about serving others, then we receive a great blessing because of this covenant. Okay, next. Number 8. They would eat a memorial meal. Now, of course, this is we have biblical shadows of this, of bread and wine being shared, as well as salt. At every meal, there was salt. And we see in Scripture the salt covenant is an everlasting covenant. And so in that salt covenant is talking about the meal that we're coming together. We see in at Mount Sinai, that Moses sat down with Yahweh himself, wow, and he ate a covenant meal. We see that in the life of Abram, he broke bread and he shared wine with Melchizedek. We see in the book of Acts, we go to the Gospels, and all over the Scripture, including in the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we see this memorial meal. In Israel, an old acquaintance, I'm going to say it like that, because I have not seen them in some time, said it like this: if we share water together, a glass of water, we are friends for a day. If we share a meal together, we are friends for life. Now, is it any wonder that going to Joseph, think about Joseph in Egypt. In Genesis chapter 43, it says that he was not eating with his brothers. Let me go to that scripture and just read it. So I got the actual verse here. In Genesis 43, verse 32, it says, they served Joseph by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians included at the meal by themselves. Egyptians don't eat with Hebrews because that is abhorrent to them. Now, Joseph is sitting by himself. Why? He had not entered into covenant with Egypt. He had kept himself out of, away from, walking in covenant, though he was a blessing to the nation, but his allegiance was to another nation. He was not walking in covenant with Egypt. He was walking in covenant with Yahweh. And because of that, he was not going to sit and eat with the Egyptians. It wasn't really, in the end, it wasn't their choice. It was his choice. Now, it may have looked on the surface to them like they were setting the rules, but his rules, his engagements, his appointments were being set by a higher authority. He also did not sit with his brothers, because at this time, they are not walking in covenant with him. So the memorial meal would have been from the animal that was cut. The one that they had cut down the center, they had stood in the center of, This is the animal that they would have used to have a barbecue, basically. And they would have sat down and had a meal. Number nine, the last step, is that they would have planted a memorial tree. Again, we do not see a specific verse on this, but I think we see many biblical shadows of this. The tree would be sprinkled with the blood, some of the blood of the animal. The tree would grow, and as it grew, it would be a testimony to the people and to generations to come about the covenant that that tree represented. Today, in Israel, we see that at Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Memorial, that there is the Walk of the Righteous Gentiles, and there are trees planted by the Israeli government. There are trees planted to honor those who have, many of them gave their lives for, or were willing to give their lives to save the Jewish people during the Holocaust. So this memorial tree is something that is even walked in today. Now, this brings me to a verse that I've always had a problem with this verse. And it's the writings of Paul. It's in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But as for me, heaven forbid that I should glory in anything except the stake, the cross, the tree of Adonai Yeshua the Messiah. I've heard this verse quoted for many years. In fact, Billy Graham uses this verse a lot as his foundation of, I will glory in the cross. And the reason this verse has been bothersome to me is because the writer here is an observant Jew. He is one who is brought up in the fullest of the rabbinical system and has left that now and has come to an understanding of covenant in Yeshua. And he understands the covenant terms of the Torah. And one of those is not to make a graven image. And so this verse actually says, I will boast in nothing except the stake, the cross, the tree. I think the word tree is a better term, but I'll use them all for sake of thinking it through. I will glory in nothing except for the stake. Now, isn't that idolatry? Isn't that going against the terms of the covenant in the book of Exodus, the 10 words of not making something and bowing down to it or glorying in something? I think that this is what it would be on the surface. But what was Paul saying? Here's my conclusion to the matter. Paul is not saying I'm glorying in the stake, but in what the stake represents. I am glorying in the covenant that was cut for me upon an execution stake. He could see that the nine steps of a biblical covenant had happened right before his eyes. And the one who hung upon that memorial tree, and by the way, his blood, after he shared a memorial meal with his disciples, his blood would have been upon that tree. And today, that tree still stands, not in its physical sense, but that tree still stands in its spiritual sense as a testimony of the covenant, of each of the covenants, and how today Yahweh is continuing to be a covenant-keeping Elohim. And so, this verse to me is not about glorying in something that someone hangs around their neck, but an event that happened by Messiah himself. All right, we can see the symbolism all through these words, all through these verses of Messiah, of what Yeshua has done for us, and in fact continues to do, because covenant is something that is between, that continues on, is what we're going to see. Now, We are, when you're in covenant with Messiah, that means we're also in covenant with each other. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we ourselves love now because he loved us first. Okay, let me throw something in there. We ourselves walk in covenant with each other first, with each other today, because he walked in covenant with us first. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For if a person does not love his brother, whom he has seen, then how can he love Elohim, who he has not seen? Yes, this is the command we have from him. Whoever loves Elohim must love his brother too. We cannot say that we are walking in covenant with him, with the Creator, with the Almighty, with Yahweh, with Yeshua. We cannot say we are walking in covenant with him if we are not willing to walk in covenant with each other. And I said willing there on purpose, because I cannot force another person to walk in covenant. I only have the choice of one of these parties, and that is me. Now, that brings us to the reasons that a covenant is broken. Now, we see from biblical marriage teachings that, of course, and this is scriptural, you can study this out on your own, but if there is a death, this is, say, a husband and wife, okay? There's a covenant between a husband and wife, and the husband dies. The wife is free to walk in covenant with another. She is free to marry, vice versa. If it was the husband that died, the same thing happens. So death releases us to walk in covenant with another. The second, spiritual adultery, as we see when Yeshua is speaking, he says, except for adultery is the breaking of covenant. And so we have a physical adultery. We also have a spiritual adultery. And so when we walk in spiritual adultery before Yahweh, we are actually breaking the covenant. The next is unbelief in the covenant. Paul would talk about this when he said, again, of a husband and wife, if the unbelieving spouse, okay, what would unbelieving spouse, a spouse that does not walk in covenant, the spouse that doesn't want to have anything to do with covenant, if that spouse is not willing to walk in covenant, then the person in covenant is free. If a person in a marriage, say, let's say the wife in a marriage says, you know, I don't want to go there. You're talking about this God stuff and all these things. I don't want to go there. I'm not walking in that. I'm leaving. The scripture says, Paul says, that the believing spouse is now free, and is, I believe, is now free to walk in covenant with another. Why? Because we only have the choice over one person. And to just add a little sideline, if you have offered covenant to someone and they decide not to walk in it, you should not feel guilty. You should not carry the guilt that they did not want to walk in that covenant. Why? Because you only have the choice over one person in this covenant, not both. Now, Saul and Jonathan, we picked this up, covenants can continue to other generations. There is, of course, as we talked about, that death frees a person, but the covenant can continue in a different, at a different level. Let's say it that way. So to see this, we're going to go to 2 Samuel, and we're going to go to chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, in verse 11, it says this, then David, and this is the Saul and Jonathan are killed on Mount Gilboa. And in verse 11, then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. I wonder if that was that robe. And likewise, all the men who were with him, they wailed and cried and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for Yahweh's people and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So, here we see that David, and it is said that when it is written, tradition says, that you could hear the cries of David all over the city when the news came to him about the death of his covenant brother, Jonathan. And so these two die, and what has happened? Well, if you notice, back to our first basis of covenant, they had exchanged robes. The robe was a symbol of identity for David and for Jonathan. The robe symbolized that Jonathan would have been the crown prince. But the covenant says that as we walk in covenant, that I give up my life to another person. I give up my dreams to another person. I die to myself and I live for another person. Jonathan would have said to David, "All I have, David, is yours." And in fact, David sat on a throne because of covenant. He didn't sit on a throne because he slew Goliath. He sat on a throne, which was rightfully Jonathan's. But Jonathan, because of covenant, gave it willingly to David. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we see David, and he's having a day of reflection. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, David inquires, "Is there anyone still alive from the family of Shaul to show for Jonathan's sake, to whom for Jonathan's sake, for covenant's sake, I can show kindness?" So we see if we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 4, you can go back this on your own. We see that when David and Saul died, that there is a baby, his name is Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is being raised by his nursemaid, and now she understands that when the word comes that Saul and Jonathan have died on Mount Gilboa, in that day, if a king died, the new king, the one who was taking over the place of the throne, the first thing he would have done is come in and killed everyone who was a relationship to the old king. That way, there could not be any type of a coup that was raised up against him. And so, this nursemaid of Mephibosheth says, "Hoy vey, the new king is going to come." She doesn't understand the covenant. She doesn't know about the covenant. The only thing she thinks is this baby is going to die. The new king, whoever he is going to put him to death. So she takes this young boy, Mephibosheth, and she runs away with him. In doing so, she trips and he falls and he hurts his leg to the place that he is lame for life. He has to walk with a cane. Because of this, he is no longer allowed in the presence of the king. And this goes back to Torah. Because he has a handicap, he is not allowed in the presence of the king. So it's getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. So she takes this young boy to a town called Lo Debar, which means "not my son." And she raises him there. Now, we're not told a lot of things in this about this story, but it is possible, probable, that somewhere along the way, she tells Mephibosheth who he is. She wants him to walk in honor of his grandfather and of his father. And so she tells him who he is, and of course he understands, if I'm ever caught, I am risking they are going to put me to death. And so he has to live with this threat all of his life. So in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6, it says this: Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. Now consider, Kathy, get the phone there in a second. Consider this for a moment. Is that Mephibosheth is there in Lodabar, and he's living in fear, and all of a sudden he hears the hoofbeats of horses coming in. All that fear comes forth in him. They come to his door. They knock on the door. They ask for him. We're from the king. We have come to take you to the king's presence. The fear that is in his mind, he knows he's going to die. He doesn't understand. He doesn't know about the covenant. He just knows about the tradition. He knows that his hours are now numbered. And so, we pick it up in verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, fell on his face, humility, prostrated himself. David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, here is your servant. David said to him, don't be afraid, for I am determined to be kind to you for the sake of Yonatan, your father. I will restore to you all the land of Shaul, your grandfather, and you will always eat at my table. What must have been going through this man's head? The king is taunting me. What do you mean you're going to restore? You're not supposed to restore. You're supposed to kill me. But Mephibosheth has come in humility. In verse 8, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that makes you pay such attention to a dead dog like me? The king called to Siva, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given everything Saul and his family own to you, your master's grandson. You are to work the land for him. You are to, and it goes on, and it is the establishment of the covenant. It is the giving of the covenant to another generation. In verse 13 it says, but Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. He always ate at the king's table, and he was lame in both legs. Now, give me a little license here as we finish this up. Is it possible that as Jonathan was prostrated, Mephibosheth had prostrated himself before the throne of David, he says, what is your servant that you should have anything to do with a dead dog? Because he was lame in both legs, he was considered a dead dog. He could not do anything. There was not the what we do with handicapped people today and helping in Olympics and, you know, whatever it is. You were considered a dead dog. And that's what he says of himself. Who am I? Is it possible that at that moment that David looked down at Mephibosheth and he motioned to him and he said, Mephibosheth, look at me. And he rolled up the sleeve of a garment that had belonged to a friend. And Mephibosheth saw a very small scar, a scar of covenant. And what David was saying to Mephibosheth, it's not about you. It's about a covenant that I cut with your father. And I desire for that covenant to be between us also. I'm giving you that which is rightfully yours. I'm giving you that which you have not worked for. You have not really done anything for. But I'm giving it to you because of covenant. It says that he always ate at his table. See, when Mephibosheth came to the table of David, he was not actually supposed to be there because he was lame in his legs. But when they slid him up under the table, it covered the crippled boy. The same as today with you and I, the covenant that he has cut with us upon a tree covers our handicap. It covers our sin, so that when we come before his table, that which is in our flesh is hidden by his covenant, by his grace. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says these words, "For Yeshua himself will come down from heaven with a rousing cry, with a call from one of his ruling angels, and with Elohim's shofar. Those who died united with Messiah will be the first to rise. Then we who are left alive will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet him in the air. And thus we will always be with Yeshua," with Yahweh. So encourage each other with these words. What is this verse saying? What are these verses saying? There's a time because of covenant. Because we today are walking out covenant with him. He's walking covenant with us. These 9 steps of a biblical covenant, each one of these, if we are in covenant, is active in our lives on a daily basis. And it says that we will always be, could I paraphrase it a little bit, at his table. We will always be with him. We will always be at his table with him. It says, comfort and encourage one another with what? The words of covenant. We can comfort and encourage one another with the words of covenant because we go back and see that he is actively bringing forth the covenant of Adam in our lives today. We can see that today, as we look out at a rainbow, the covenant of Noah is still there. We can see with what he's doing in the land, what he's doing with his family, that he is true to the covenant that he cut with Abraham. The Torah is being restored to the family. Why? Because of covenant. The Messiah is returning and will be seated upon a throne in Israel because of covenant with David. We today walk in a renewed covenant to where Torah is once again being placed upon our hearts. Why? So that we can one day walk in the covenant of peace. A covenant that will be not replacing anything, but will be the culmination of all things. And with that, we have the 9 steps of biblical covenant. It is up to each one of us to walk in it. He has done his part. The question is, will we do ours? With that, may Hashem bless you. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this teaching. We pray it's been a blessing to you. For more information about the ministry of Joined to Hashem, you can reach us by mail at Post Office Box 1816, Seminole, Oklahoma, 74818, by phone 405-257-6277, and also on the internet, joinedtohashem.org, and also torahislife.org. May Hashem bless you richly. As they come to the side,